You know, it's funny when I look outside and I see the weather, we're coming up on that time of year when you have that first bad driving day, right? The first bad snow of the year, and you go to get a cup of coffee in the morning, and someone invariably will make the statement, "Nobody knows how to drive in the snow." It's inevitable, right? But somehow, no one knows how to drive in the snow unless you're the person telling the story, right? That person seems to know how to drive in the snow. They're never the bad driver. Or we've had work done at our house over the years. Someone comes in, and we want to get electrical work done. Well, show me your electrical panel. And they go downstairs, and they look at that, and they go, "I don't know who did this last time. I'm not sure who worked on this." Electrical people aside, of course, here today. But no matter what the craft is, it was the person before who did all this terrible stuff. But this person is going to do great work for me now, right? Never seems to be the problem with that person. And when you think about life and almost any situation where we are involved, where there's fault, where there's shortcomings, where there's deficiencies, it's really hard sometimes to see where we might be in some way, small or big, contributing to that problem. Hopefully you have some identification with this. If not, I'll just speak to myself and we'll go on from there. But I find in our humanness that we are, it's really difficult at times to see where we have any culpability. Everyone else seems to be part of the problem. And it goes back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, where there was blame that was quickly, "Well, she gave me that, and that's why I did it. It wasn't really me. If it would have been just me, it would have worked out a whole different way," right? And so we get into that scenario when you start thinking about it, and it's hard for us to see ourselves in any situation like that. Often now at work, I spend a lot of my time in conflict resolution, right? Because I'll hear one side of the story and it sounds, "Yeah, of course, yeah, you were wrong. There's no question about it." The other side of the story, "Oh man, yeah, it's terrible what happened here." But yet we have conflict, but nobody seems to have done anything wrong. I use the term very often, and people there know, about defending the hill. Right? We so often, humanly, we can easily fall into a trap where we can, whether consciously or subconsciously, begin to defend our turf, defend our actions, and why things are the way they are. Yet, and despite all the good things that we are doing, there's difficulty in relationships. Are there not? There's difficulty. So this afternoon, for those of you who like a title, I've entitled this, "Dealing with Difficult People," and in parentheses, "Including Myself." That's the title of the sermon. So when you think about this, so often we start thinking about things, we start saying, "Boy, that person wasn't like that," or "I got to deal with this person." This is the first question I think that needs to be asked. Am I a difficult person? Right? Am I part of the problem? Could that in any way, shape, or form be what's happening? And you know how we are as humans. The mind is a powerful thing. We need to rationalize, and very often we come back and we say, "You know what? No, I'm actually pretty good." That's how we tend to be able to live with ourselves. Is it not? It'd be a lot of conflict if we always saw ourselves at the core of the issue. Right? But no, typically we come back and we go, "You know what? Typically, it's okay. I'm okay." But as we really step back, especially as Christians, and we start to assess ourselves, we really have to be honest and ask ourselves, what's really at the core? When I start looking at relationships in my life, when I see difficulties, when I ask myself, am I a difficult person? Am I being honest in my assessment of what really is at the core, what's really deep down inside of me, what really makes me tick? And if we are, we start to remember verses that talk about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Well, all means that I'm included now in that population. I've sinned. Somewhere I have fallen short of what God wants me to do as his son or his daughter. And if I were a betting man, somewhere in that fallen short is probably because all these other people I'm interacting with, I've probably fallen short somewhere. We start to now assess ourselves in a different light. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin in ourselves, we deceive ourselves. If we say I have no fault, I'm really deceiving myself. I'm blind to who I am. I'm blind to my state in relation to God, in relation to others. But this is the fate of mankind and human beings. As we live our lives, we have become great rationalizers, great justifiers, so we can live with ourselves. Right? It's always the other guy in the relationship until we sit down and we really get one-on-one with ourselves and understand where we were and where we are. I think it's interesting in Matthew 7, you can just jot that down, where Jesus talks about not judging. But he also says, you know why? Don't judge somebody else who's got this little issue and you've got this plank the size of a sequoia coming out of your eye. He says, you know what? You got a lot of work right in front of you. Work on that first. And I really, truly believe getting a sequoia out of your eye might take a lifetime. Might take a lot of work. You may never get to the speck that's in somebody else's eye, but all of a sudden now, if you're working on that big tree, anyone who's dealt with trees and tree removal can appreciate that. There's a lot of work, energy, effort. And you might start working on yourself. And as you're in your responsibility and relationship, when you ask yourself, how difficult am I when I assess how I am acting in my relationships? I remember very well as a child. I had a sister who was a year older than myself. And when you're that close in age with siblings, a lot of times you have a little back and forth. And I would have back and forth with my sister, and I would tease her, and she would get upset, and she would go to my dad, and I would hear my dad talking with her, and he says, do you understand what's happening here? You can't react to what he's saying. He's waiting to get a charge out of you. Right? I know it's hard to believe that happened, that I did that. But I knew in certain things I could say certain things, and she would get, I'd get a reaction out of her. And she didn't like it, and it was not, and she would run and tell my dad that. As we assess ourselves through life, you think about people who know you very well. You know, I'm not always this fun-loving guy at the door, you know, positive person you might see here at Sabbath. You ask my family, unfortunately, that scorecard's going to read a little different. Right? They know me well. And you sit and you assess sometimes. You say, I've created difficulties. It can't all be on that side of the fence. Right? I have some ownership. As I look at the situations, I look at relationships, you start to assess and you say, there is some culpability there. There's some things that I have done that have caused the strain in that relationship. It can even happen on any given Sabbath when we come to church, right? Depending on what state of mind, what's happened, where you've been, you can come in and be a difficult person to deal with, even here on the Sabbath. I've had situations where people have come up to me and said, what's wrong? I can tell something seems wrong, right? We were door greeting today and we were laughing because I said, if people got here in a bad mood and they went through those doors in a bad mood still, then it's not our fault. Because it was pretty, we had four or five people and they were really working hard to put a smile on people's face, and it was fun to be a part of that. But there's certain Sabbaths when you say, you know what, I'm just a difficult person to deal with today. That's a hard thing to admit to. Right? But that's the state of being a human being. So as we assess ourselves and we start taking a step back and we say, now we know that we, or at least you know, I can be a difficult person. Once we realize that, we say, you know what, we're probably going to encounter other difficult people sometimes. There'll be situations now, we're going to run across situations where we're going to have some conflict. But we're called not to be that guy, not to be that difficult person. Not to be that difficult person. But how do we avoid that? How do we avoid that? Has anyone laid in bed at night and replayed a scenario of a relationship or an encounter when you sat there and you said, really disappointed in yourself. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I was baited into that. I can't believe I reacted that way. I can't believe I didn't say anything. Or I can't believe the things that I did say. Anyone? Don't raise your hands. But that happens because we have responsibility when things break down. I've grown to enjoy Seinfeld over the years when it was on TV and then the reruns. One of my favorite episodes is the one where George tries to go back and replay different scenarios when he's in a scenario and he messes up. And he goes back and he plots and he schemes and he tells his friends how it's going to be different. And he goes back a second time and it still never really quite works out, which makes it funny. But that's how it seems sometimes. You lay there and you go, boy, I wish I could rewind that. Or I wish I hadn't sent that email. I wish I hadn't spoken in that tone. But all you can do usually is learn from that and go forward. So how do we get there? How do we get there to become not that difficult person, not to be that person? And then when we do run across a situation that's difficult, how do we deal with it? How do we become that person that is a unifier of people? A person that speaks with grace. A person who has love at the basis of their actions and their interactions with others. How do we get to that spot? That is a deep calling that we are asked by our Master Jesus Christ to become and to do. I would say this afternoon, right now, I look out, we're one classroom, but this is graduate work. This is graduate work this afternoon because I can be the greatest guy when we're having fun and things are great. But how are we when things are difficult? How are we when things don't go the way I want them to go? How are they when you've said something, I've said something, and now we've got that humanness bubbling up? That's really the test. That's really the test, isn't it? And I think this afternoon I just want to touch on a couple of things. I want to look at, as we should, in all examples, where do we turn? Do we go for our books at Barnes & Noble's and look for things there? Where do we find the answers? Well, I think we know in all things we look to the example of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, on how he responded. How did he react in situations? And you can jot this down again as well, because when you look at Jesus Christ, he was under, as you know, in the Gospels, almost constant assault from people. All right? Constant assault. In Matthew 22 and verse 15, it says, they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They plotted, right? There was a whole subcommittee of people who were actively trying to scheme, trying to work, waiting for him to say something, and ready to pounce. That's a difficult spot to be in. I think sometimes in life we might feel that way, but I'm a big believer that most people, now there are exceptions to every rule, most people are not waking up in the morning trying to figure out how to sabotage and blow up your day. I don't believe that, and I don't want to believe that, right? That's where I come from. I think sometimes people are frustrated. People are in different spots. People are coming, and then you intersect. And if you're in a similar spot, that's where it's difficult. That's where it can be a situation where people end up not talking for years, right? Where people get very hurt, very offended. And we let that root of bitterness, all those things we don't want, can set up. But I don't believe much of that is intentional. Much of that is because we are human beings. We're just human beings with a measure of God's Spirit, and we want more of His Spirit, more of His mindset as we interact with each other, because guess what? As far as I can tell, with all the computers and technology, we're still going to have people. They're not replaced any people as far as I can tell yet. So we have each other, right, to work with, to grow with, to learn great principles from the Bible on how we are to grow spiritually. That will always be in place. So how do we do that? We look to the example of Jesus Christ, who was a master of it, because he went up against lawyers and Pharisees and the rulers and the ones who just actively plotted to put him in a tight spot, to make life miserable. And Jesus Christ had some things I think that we can use today in our dealings with each other here, with our extended families, co-workers, neighbors, anyone you run into. Because the difficulty is, if we're not in the right mindset, if we're not rooted in our actions in love, if we're not rooted in great concern, speaking in grace, we will happen upon, or situations will happen upon us where that emotional trigger will launch, where pride will rise to the surface and ensnare us so easily, that we'll find ourselves laying in bed at night again and thinking, I wish I hadn't done that. Or worse, setting up walls and difficulties between peoples when those walls need to be broken down. So the rest of the sermon this afternoon, I want to spend a few minutes just highlighting, touching a couple of things that Jesus left for us in dealings with people, and how we can have just really good, strong, unified relationships where we don't take unnecessary offense, where we don't look to level the score, where we leave things in God's hands, and we're a person that seeks peace, that seeks unity, and it comes out in our thoughts and our actions and our speech. Turn to Matthew 5 for the first principle I want to look at this afternoon. Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. We all know that. Matthew 5. And I think it's great to reread the Sermon on the Mount from time to time because it sets the bar at the right spot, doesn't it? I think so often in life, whether we think about it or not, it's easy to have a sliding scale. You hear about that in school, right? Things are great, the kids will come, they got a test. Well, on a curve, it's rated this way, right? You know, everyone else did over here, but they're over here, so you're okay compared to the rest, and we can easily get into that mindset that we're doing okay and compared to the world and this, but no, Jesus set this bar that says, become like my Father in heaven, become perfect like Him. That's the bar. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount lays out for us. Look what it says in Matthew 5 and verse 43. These are difficult words. And we could just take this one point in these five verses and call it a day. And you'll see what I mean here in a second, because this is a lifelong task for each and every one of us. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We talk about that human side of life. Isn't that what? Of course you would. You hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, that's a mouthful right there, right? That is so opposite to how we're wired to love our enemies. Not only does He say love them, in verse 44, we could break this thing down, but bless those who curse you. Wish them well. Those who are causing difficulty in your life. Those who you would say are the difficult people. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, as it feels that way. I would say for the first point in what Jesus is laying out here is pray. Pray for those difficult people in your life. prayer is a funny thing, especially as it relates to this. When I thought about this, I know we have over the years, why would he say, pray for your enemies? That's the last thing you want to do. But that prayer, as we heard in the sermonette, there's something about the heart that God wants different. It softens the heart. If you pray for someone, you can't help but be softened to that person. It changes things. It may not change that person. It's designed to change you, your approach and how you view them. When you realize, like we said, all have fallen short. I have fallen short. I know that person isn't perfect either. God, help him. Wow, that's a different prayer, isn't it, than wishing ill on that person. Help that person the same way I need help. Wash that person with your blood the same way you've washed me. Right? Help me to understand that person. And on it goes. Now you're in a whole different spot when you approach that person. The heart is softened in relationship to who that person is. You know why that's important? Why is that important? What does he say in verse 45? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because that's who God is. He's saying basically, if you don't do that, you can't become my son because that's what I do. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for who? A couple people? No, for everybody. For the whole world, he sacrificed everything because his love is that encompassing. If you want to be my sons and daughters, you can't be selective in who you will include and who you call your own and totally act in a human way and hate this group over here. That's not the contract. Because we do that so we can become called the sons of God. Verse 48, it says, become perfect. That word perfect means complete. Complete in terms of growth and mental and moral character. That you have a completeness the same way God does and how you deal with people. We always talk about sometimes in life, people have a certain skill set or a toolbox. People use that at work sometimes. You know, a child has a limited skill set or a toolbox, and what they know, and they grow, and they get more. This is part of giving us a complete tool set. So when you come upon a situation that's difficult, you go, I got the right tool for that, and you go grab the right tool. It's not always a hammer. The hammer is the one that's easiest. I know in my drawer at home, I go for the hammer first. The hammer does a lot of things. But we've got to go out and buy a few more tools. Buy them from God and say, God, I want more of your spirit. I want to be complete like you are. This section of scripture is so impactful. We could just, end the sermon and just meditate on this. Because this is all about becoming like God, becoming complete like God. And God says, if you want to do that, you need to love your enemies. You need to bless them. You need to be actively involved in wanting goodness for them. That's a very different approach than how we're wired to act. It's not our job to want to, isn't it true, settle the score? You know, recently I've going through an experience where there's a part of me that desperately wants to get that proverbial pound of flesh. Right? Wrestling with that, going through that. But that's not where I need to be. I'm not the perfect judge. We could read verses and we can go down I thought about this as I was preparing this sermon. There's other tangential topics we could easily go off into. And one of them would be God is the righteous judge. We could just spend a whole section of scripture on that because I don't know as God knows. I think I understand the justice that I want, but it's imperfect. It's human. God is that judge. I remember, again, going back to childhood with my sister. So many memories go back to that. And I think one time I can hear her saying this. I had done something which I won't share right now at the moment. But my sister had my dad's ear at the time. And I remember her saying, Dad, do something to him. You know, it was like, come on, you got him now. You got the prisoner. Just, Dad, do what you do. Take care of the situation. My dad didn't do anything. He didn't do anything at that time, and I went off to bed. But I think my dad knew. He knew that because I knew my father was aware of that, that impacted me greatly. And I didn't want that to happen again. So it took care of itself on its own. But my sister wanted justice then, as a sister would, right? As a brother would. It's the same way with God. Have we ever gone to God and said, God, do something about this now? I've waited so long. Do something. Take care of the situation. Aren't you aware? He's aware. On His time. God is the perfect judge. It's all about walking back from that humanness and saying, God, I want to give it over. I'll give it over to You. I'm going to pray for that. You are the perfect judge. I don't need to be involved with this right now. And leave it. And leave it with God. It's a wonderful thing when we can get to that spot. We don't have to play judge. We know God knows about that. And God is the one who will deal with it. When you think about this prayer and blessing others, what does it do? It chips away at pride too, doesn't it? It chips away at the pride where we so easily again are justified in our mind and our position. Why this person has wronged me. Why, God, you need to deal with them now. Why this, why that. You've laid out, boy, you become, you know, Perry Mason. Sorry for the older reference there. I don't have a new lawyer I can think of. But you become, boy, you could be, if you were in a trial room, boy, you could just nail this thing down. God, don't you see it that way? What's happened in that process? There's a bellowing up of just, what is it, pride. Pride, because I am so right, God. Don't you see that I am so right in this? I don't think God really cares about that. God wants you to leave that with Him. He knows. He knows. We could spend verses in the Bible where we know that God says, I know about that. I know. And I know being a father now, when there's times, situations come up. Remember my dad saying that? And I hear myself saying that. I know. I know. Doesn't mean it's going to change today, but you know. Like the prodigal son, when the father said, don't you know? I know the situation. Right? As a father, I know what's happened over here. I will take care of it. What a wonderful thing to pray to God for others who are creating difficulties in our lives. And watch something remarkable happen in those relationships. Watch the change. But again, it's taking that step and letting go and saying, I have no rights to prosecute further, God. And I'm turning the case. Here you go. Here's the file. I'm turning the case over to You. You take it from here. Step one, the most important step, is right there. Like I said, we could stop there because that's so difficult, so easy for us to slide in and out of that thought process, isn't it? Because we want justice and we want it on our terms. But it's good to step back and say, I've fallen short of the glory of God. I am a sinner as well. I don't have rights. God, I throw it to You and I ask that You would grant me peace. You would grant me help. You would grant me, help me to bless this person. And help me to see my own involvement, my own responsibility. Because that's, boy, is that so hard for us to see. Even when it's pointed out to me, sometimes you initially want to fight tooth and nail. It's not, what do you mean my tone was wrong? My tone's not wrong. Right? You go, yeah, maybe it is wrong. Right? It's so hard to see that. But that's step one. Leave it with God. Leave it with the perfect judge. Let Him handle the case. What else did Jesus do? Not only was He under attack from the Pharisees, lawyers, trained mind, He was up against the ultimate adversary. I'll just go to Matthew 4. You know the story well. He was against Satan, the devil. Look at Matthew 4, verse 3. It says, now when the tempter, That's a good label of all the labels of Satan, right? When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What is he playing to? Obviously, he's playing to pride. He's hoping he's going to get something out of Jesus to say, "What do you mean, if?" Right? Take the bait. How often do we take, as I said, I enjoyed that as a 12-year-old boy, dangling some bait in front of my sister, because we know how to push buttons, unfortunately, in life, don't we? We're really well trained at that. If we want to use that, Satan, who's the father of lies and all this kind of bad stuff we talk about, he knew that. He was trying to have Jesus take the bait. What did Jesus do? Jesus went back and quoted Scripture. Quoted Scripture. You'll see that in the three temptations that Satan came at Jesus with. In verse 4, he says, "It is written." Verse 7, "It is written." Verse 10, "It is written." I could go to several examples of Jesus pointing to Scripture. I'll just use that one. It's powerful. It's impactful. It's how we need to think. How often have you gone to a spot and not using it in a belligerent... See, look at what it says. I told you, look, open your Bible. Now, how often have we gone and say, "You know what, I understand what you're saying, but from what I read in the Bible, this is what I read, and this is how I try to live according to what I see here. And that's why I do what I do, because of what I see that God wants me to do in His Word." Well, you know what that does? All of a sudden, you're not walking across the ring and getting your nose all bloodied. Right? You sidestepped and you said, "Hey, this is what God says." Right? All of a sudden, God is front and center. Now, if a person has an issue with that, that's fine. "Oh, I don't believe that." That's fine. But just so you know what my thought process was, I just try to follow what I just see these verses here, and that's my understanding, right? It takes you off the side. What do we normally tend to do, though? We take the bait, and we go on the defensive. How can you say that? What word did you get that? And all of a sudden, now, what's going? Pride, emotion, and it's on. We're in the middle of the ring, and bloody nose time is on us. And we wonder, that person's got a problem. They got a real issue. Really? Maybe I haven't had the right approach. And rewind the tape. Am I coming up from a point of love, concern, understanding, based on what God's Word is saying? That's what our Savior showed us. When He went in the ultimate fight, He didn't take the bait three different times. Went to God's Word. In order for us to do that, however, it's got to be used in the right way. There's many verses. Again, we could go down that side and say, how do we use God's Word when we get into a confrontational situation? How do we position it? Well, there's verses that say, in meekness and fear, we answer somebody out of love. But we've got to have that deeply inside us. Look what it says in Psalms 119. Just one verse on this. Psalm 119. I think as any of us who speak up here, I think of my family and other people, I ask that you afford me the pass of overlooking the messenger at times and focusing on the message, because this is really difficult to do. And I am in no way saying I do it perfectly. This is a lifelong process and how we interact with others. But there are things that Jesus told us that are certainly helpful. Look what it says in verse 11 of 119. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." Your word I've hidden. I've got it right in my heart, because we're ruled by our heart and our emotions. Well, if God's word is there, that gives us a fighting chance when we get into a tight spot to diffuse some things in the right way by drawing upon God's Word. There's so many things that can come to mind. You've heard of people in different situations where I said, I just quoted something from the Bible. It just came out. Right? And it helped just diffuse the whole situation. But it's because it's a part of us, because we're meditating on it, because we're taking on God's mind. How could Jesus do that in that spot if He wasn't God, if He wouldn't have that at His disposal to confront His adversary? What a wonderful tool to use. A third thing that Jesus did, and He was a master of, was asking questions. Isn't that a good one? When sometimes someone will come up to you and say, why do you do that? And again, we sometimes take the bait and we go right in, ready for another battle. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was one that very often used the question back. And I think it's a wonderful approach. Women have this down to a science. Absolutely have this down to a science. You know, it's really, really painful if a woman, especially your wife, comes up to you and says, is there anything you want to tell me? Because as a man, you're in a really bad spot. You don't know exactly what does she know, where are we going with this. And we don't like questions. We like, if you have a question, like a lot of times you get the question, are you saying you don't know why I'm upset? That could be the ultimate trap question, right? Because I think for most men, our brains work, you know, we have like one thought we process. We go, I'm hungry, right? And then we go down that path. Okay, I got to get food. But it's like one thought. We don't do a lot. I think it would be a great study on the speed of a man's brain when he's asked that question. Are you telling me you don't know why I'm upset? Because your brain goes at hyperspeed because you're in the spot saying, well, if I answer and say I do know why you're upset, and you still did that. Okay, so you got that path. Or you're saying, I don't know why you're upset, and you really don't know why. Well, you don't. Haven't heard me say, and you don't love me, and all those things, and you don't care. It's like checkmate. You're trapped. Your mind's going at speed here, so we say, why don't you just tell me what's upsetting you, right? Because we don't like playing the guessing game, because the guessing game's not going to end well, typically, right? You go down a spot. So women have this whole questioning thing down to a science, and it's really a beautiful thing to watch, not be involved with, but to watch when you see it happen. And it's sort of like, I was watching the World Series recently, it's sort of like a baseball game when it's like, it's an 0-2 count, the batter's got two strikes, and that question comes, and the batter's just trying to hang on, just trying to survive, just trying, and then that third strike comes, and you're out, right? And then you just got to recover somehow, go back, you know, and start over. But that's what Jesus would do. Look at one example that Jesus had when he was confronted so often. In an effort to trap him, what did he do? Mark 11, in verse 28. Mark 11, verse 28, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? All these things that he professed that he could do and was doing with miracles. And he said, who gave you this authority to do these things? Again, it can be a very inflammatory question. It can get your juices going right off the bat if you take the bait. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Right? He steps to the side a little bit. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Right? Because now you've sort of slowed the game down, put the onus back on the person, and have them answer something. Because Jesus was essentially asking them, where did John derive his authority to baptize and teach? Was it from heaven or of men? Answer that, and then we can engage in where my authority comes from. Look at the response. And this is what I'm talking about when men now have... It's that same thing. Now they all huddled up. They reasoned amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then did you not believe in him? Can't go that route. But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Right? Trapped. Neither way they could go. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Diffuse the situation. Sometimes someone might make a remark to you. My wife has been really good with this over the years in training my thinking this way because I typically will take the bait. Someone says, why do you mean? Then it's on, right? Then the emotions go. Before you know it, you're engaging to a spot. But she says, it's always good to say, well, why would you, what do you mean by that question? That's curious. I'm wondering, why would, what's your thought process? Help me a little more. What you mean by that, right? gives you more time, gives you to understand. A person might be thinking, yeah, wow, that was a strong statement I just made. Right? It makes them think, but it takes, instead of you plowing forward, almost invariably in a situation you don't want to be in now, it sidesteps it. Look what happened after a while. They asked so many questions. There was one section here, I think it's in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. It was almost like drive-through questions. They were lining up one after the other, and they would ask him something, and then the next round of questions would come. And then, like in verse 33 of Matthew 22, verse 35, this was like the last in the sequence of people. One of them, a lawyer, of course, asked him a question, testing him. What's the great commandment? Jesus goes through his answers. And then in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I mean, the question stopped because he was always able to say something back or do something, but to diffuse the situation. You might find sometimes an appropriate asked question might diffuse, help the other person to think about what their comment was. Because so often someone can just throw a statement out that'll get us pretty animated, and before we know it, we've engaged over the top, and now we're the aggressor. Right? Jesus would ask questions. Another good technique that he left us with. Turn to Luke 7. I just have two more I want to share with you. Often Jesus would tell a story or give an analogy. That also can be a very effective way to diffuse a question or help someone see an answer they may not have seen without seeing it differently. This is the interesting story where Jesus, in verse 36, was at the home of one of the Pharisees. He sat and he ate with them, and there was a woman in 37 who was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And she brought the flask of oil, stood behind Jesus, began to wipe his feet, and was weeping and really attended to Jesus. In verse 39, it says, the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And sometimes it's hard, as a person, it's hard to go and just, don't you understand who you are? Don't you understand you're a sinner? And that's not going to be real effective sometimes, because most of us are going to bristle up. And not really take that too easily and say, yeah, you know, you're right. I should have seen that myself. Thanks for pointing that out. We don't usually work that way. What does Jesus do? Because he's trying to make the point here. Look what this lady is doing. You're seeing her as a sinner. That's the only lens you can see. She's come in and she's attended to me. You're sitting here inviting me over, but who knows what kind of questions or what's your motive? But she has given everything. And let's look at how he makes this point. In verse 41, there was a certain debtor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? He's asking him, leading him down a path to answer a question. Right? Now it's like, not pointed to him. It's fairly neutral. Just a story over here on the side. Just answer me that question. We're just talking now. All right? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Jesus says, you have answered right. You have rightly judged. And then he goes now to his point. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet. You gave me no kiss in verse 45. Therefore, in verse 47, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Right? She understood who she was at the core, is what he's saying. She understood the depths of where she was, and now her love for God was complete and whole. That was his point. When we recognize who we are and where we've been and what we need, it shows in our actions. It showed in her actions to Jesus. But he was able to be much more effective in that point by giving a little side story that wasn't a direct attack, that wasn't so difficult to say, you're not even thankful at all. You don't show me. It wasn't that approach. He helped him to see through a story. The last technique of Jesus, which I will use, and I will say, this one needs full cautionary tag across the front. All right, this is only used as a last resort. This one should come with a full instruction manual. It should have a 21-day cooling down period before you engage on this one. All right? So often in Scripture, we saw Jesus. I remember, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Savior and perfect in every way. He would often rebuke people. Why I say we engage this sparingly is because we're humans, and usually our rebuking has a tinge of, or a lot of, humanness behind it. But Jesus, rightly so, and I think there's times for that to happen, we need to be able, rightly, prayerfully, rebuke situations. Look at John 8:44. Jesus could do this again because he was the Son of God, but I would caution us in our relationships to use this sparingly. John 8:44 through verse 47, he says of the Pharisees after, again, remember I said they plotted, they twisted, they were living to trip him up. They were living to put him on trial. They were looking for ways to bring him down. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, that's not too unclear, is it? It's pretty straightforward. Your father was a liar, you're a liar. And that's your lineage. Right? That's pretty harsh. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That's pretty harsh. Like I said, that would only be used as a last resort in a relationship because God, again, had at the basis of everything he was doing love. Right? That's the upper graduate level, right, final thing if you would do that. But it would have to be in a basis of love and restoration where something needs to be addressed with the hope of restoring a situation. Very, very difficult to do. But again, one I will throw in there because Jesus was very effective in stopping certain situations and thought processes and people from where they were going by being very candid, very straightforward with them. But again, we would have to be at the really, really good spot, have a really good relationship before we would even engage something of that nature. But it's there as well because there are times, I believe, when that is necessary. In love. Always in love, wanting to restore. Well, I mentioned at the outset, I think of those different Seinfeld episodes. I think of that one where George always wanted to go back so often. And he had four or five situations where he tried to go back and recreate. Things did not go as he had liked or had hoped or had wished. And I think often, isn't that life too often, right? Where we think of scenarios that didn't play out quite the way we had wanted them to with people and situations where we didn't react the way we would have liked to, where we didn't have the best exchange. Maybe we allowed someone to bait us into something. Maybe we weren't in the right spot spiritually. Maybe we didn't have the proper love. Maybe our pride was very evident that day. Maybe our words weren't filled with grace. Any combination of those things may have caused an issue, a difficulty, may have caused issues in relationships over time, over weeks, over months, over years, that have caused twisted and relationships that are hard to mend and to change. I think of that often when I think about my childhood times with my sister. I think of those times when it was fun, as a 12-year-old boy to say those things or tease a sister that way and to do those things. I think at her graduation from college when I was still teasing her for going into nursing. Because I said, why do you want to do that? People will be healthy in the kingdom. But I also think of a time when I will see her again and I would say something very, very different. I would give her a hug and ask her, tell her immensely how much I love her and how much I would desire her to forgive me. Forgive me for being that difficult person. For being that person that was immature without love. Who was just jealous of what she had accomplished. Who was just not a good brother at that time. And I would want to be much different. Much different in that relationship. I look forward to that time. You know, and there's certain relationships we can't turn the clock back on. But we are given that opportunity every day going forward with every person we interact with. To not be that difficult person, to be that person who follows in the footsteps of Jesus, who unifies and strengthens relationships. I'll leave us with two verses here at the end. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. These are short but powerful verses for us to keep in mind. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Be actively trying to be an ambassador of peace. One who is a fence mender, a bridge builder, one who is willing to suffer loss, to squelch pride, to act in love with all people, because it says, without which no one will see the Lord. Because that's who God is. That's what He's creating. That's what He wants in His family. That's what God wants to be surrounded with. Then turn finally, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. The culmination of everything we talk about, I think, is really here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Like I said, this is not kindergarten, this is not third grade, this is, I think, graduate Christianity. It's difficult. It's not hard to understand, it's just hard to do consistently, and that's why God, thankfully, has given us a lifetime. But here it is in a nutshell. Finally, in verse 8, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. It doesn't say if I get along well with that person, if I got difficulties, that they're a friend, if they're an enemy. We're called to have compassion, to have a heart that's soft, to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous. What a hallmark. What a standard for us to go after. To have that really as the foundation of who we are as a person. Wouldn't that be great if that was how we were defined? Compassion, deep love, tenderhearted. In verse 9, not returning evil for evil. Not getting my pound of flesh, but realizing God is the great God. Not reviling for reviling. Not treating people the way they treat me, and that's the human side. But elevating above that. But on the contrary, blessing. Remember what it said in Matthew 5, verse 43? Bless your enemies. Knowing that you were called to this. This is not something that's optional. This is how we should be defined as we become more like God, as more of our humanness is chipped away. That this is how we would look. That we would replicate and we would look more like Jesus Christ when He walked the earth. We would be these kind of people. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing.